Good morning again. Good to be able to see you all this time. Hope you guys are having a very good Sunday morning and a good start to the school holidays. So as we heard earlier, we are looking at this passage from Matthew 22. It's a really famous scripture and there's a lot of gold in it, so really looking forward to getting into that and seeing what God has for us as we talk about it this morning. Earlier this week, I was flicking through my old Bible that I had when I was a teenager. I was looking through to try and find this passage, and to much to my surprise, when I came across it, I realized I had it actually highlighted. I had highlighted this little piece of scripture. When I was a teenager, I wasn't known for being a great Bible reader. I was pretty inconsistent, which is a kind word to use for it. And I remember when I was once at a Baptist youth group camp, I glanced over at some other people, and they all had heaps of their Bible highlighted, had little annotations beside it, and I felt quite insecure about my lack of highlighting and annotating. So I flipped through a couple of the passages that I must have thought were quite well known, or kind of some good ones, and I looked back, and I think it was this one, John 3:16, and maybe one other one that was highlighted, kind of the start of Genesis. You know, even me as a teenager, not knowing too much and not that well engaged, identified that there was something in this story, something about it that was quite important. And, you know, a few years later, definitely think that holds true. I think there's a lot in this that's really, important to sit with. There's a lot of interesting angles we can look at it. But it's one of those great passages that keeps on giving and keeps on offering us great stuff. So what this piece of scripture is primarily about is it's Jesus answering the questions, answering the rebuttals from a group of Pharisees. And these Pharisees and this whole conversation was framed as a bit of a test of Jesus. So they weren't asking him about the commandments or what was the most important to gain information. Instead, they were trying to trick him, trying to trap him, and trying to get him something that might get him in trouble. In the Old Testament, which Jesus was referring to and which they were asking him about in the Torah, there's 613 commandments. So for Jesus to narrow that down to one, or what he eventually did, which was to narrow it down to two, was something that was set up to be an impossible task. If you look around this verse, the context of the verses before and after it, we see the Sadducees and some of the other religious groups have a crack at Jesus, trying to trap him and get him to say something that will get him in trouble. And this little bit that we're looking at was the Pharisees. In fact, it was one of the chief Pharisees, had been nominated by the group, by the rest of them, as the man who was most proficient in the law to have a go at Jesus. Because as he was talking and as he was giving these messages of the radical love of God, he was becoming a threat to their authorities, something which they were not a big fan of at all. And in Jesus' time, the time where we're looking at the context that we're looking at in the story, the law that he was talking about was starting to become quite unhelpful. Laws obviously are so important in our society. They govern how we're arranged, they sort out how society works, and they keep things functional. However, in the time of Jesus, the religious elites, the people that were questioning him, like the Pharisees here, were using it, manipulating the law in order to profit them themselves personally, and also to maintain these hierarchies that were keeping the power structures of the day intact. We have thousands and thousands of laws, obviously, today, some of them well written in our textbooks and in the law, and others that are just small, intuitive and unspoken rules that help govern society and help keep us functioning the way that we're functioning. It's very important for us to have good laws. They help socialize us, they help keep us in line. This is especially true of children. It's really important for us to learn as kids how society works and how we need to operate and treat people accordingly. I remember in my primary school, when I was a lot younger, we had a jelly bean jar in our class that sat in the corner. And at the start of the school year, we drafted up a class treaty of the things that we thought were important for us as a class and how we would structure our lessons and how we wanted to treat each other. And every time the teacher thought we were doing a good job keeping to these laws, keeping to the treaty, she'd chuck a jelly bean in the jar. And every time we were acting up or not acting in accordance with this, she'd take a jelly bean out of the jar. And what happened was, at the end of the week, if we'd been managed to fill up the jar, then we'd all get a prize, we'd get a special class treat, and we'd be able to eat all the jelly beans. And if not, then instead we would go back down to zero and start the next week afresh again. And while this is a very good idea and it makes sense to help socialise kids, these worlds start to develop in our psyche and how we understand the world, where for us, if we're able to conform and if we follow the rules, then we get rewards. Our celebration and our value comes from if we stay in line. And if we don't do that, if we don't follow these rules, if we don't follow what is prescribed for us, then instead we are punished. This isn't necessarily a bad idea in and of itself, but the problems start to arise when our entire systems of value and our systems of acceptance become hinged on what we do and become hinged on our performance. When Jesus was speaking these verses in Matthew 22, he was speaking into a system, into a time frame where people's relationships with God had become like this, where people's value and acceptance and status was all dependent on their performance in according with the law and the scriptures. And Jesus' answer to the Pharisees' question changes the reality of how this works and changes the way we can see laws and the biblical truths in our time as well. I think there's a whole lot of things that we could look at when we're talking about what Jesus said back to the Pharisees, a whole bunch of things that are super, super interesting and important to talk about. However, there's two things I think I want to focus on that are really kind of emphasized and struck out for me when reading it. The first is this idea, I think, that Jesus gets across, that the law is close to impossible for us to properly fulfill. These commands that Jesus highlighted as the first and the second most important laws in all of the Torah show us that we can't truly keep to the fullness of what God calls to us. I don't know about you, but loving God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, and then loving your neighbor as yourself is a very, very difficult task, and we fail at it daily. And this is a tactic that Jesus often uses if we look throughout the New Testament and throughout the Gospels, where Jesus shows us gently through stories how the laws and the rules and what God calls of us is far beyond what we could ever do on our own. He gently shows us that us falling short is the nature of the law. That's how the world works. Which begs the very interesting question, why did Jesus tell it like this if his aim wasn't to shame us? We know Jesus wouldn't tell stories to make us feel bad or to make us feel ashamed. Instead, he's giving us an invitation. And there's two options when we're faced with this reality of these laws that God kind of sets out as the most important that we can't really fulfill. The first option we have in front of us is this: we continue to strive and strive in order to try and match up to these very, very difficult commands, to try and win God's favor and to try and justify ourselves in order to feel accepted. Or we could realize that the acceptance and the value that God has for us isn't, in fact, from rule-keeping at all, but it's through God's grace and God's mercy for us. This message is extremely countercultural. It was countercultural then, and it's still countercultural in our society today. A model of works-based acceptance is hard-baked into our culture. It's how we are socialized by our parents. It's what we experience in school, and that pattern continues throughout the whole of our life. We feel as though on our own we can't be enough. Instead, we need to be buying approval. We need to be proving our worth. We need to show value through conformity. And Jesus is showing, through highlighting the actual demands of the scripture and God's actual commands for us, that we can't really get there. He's not saying, though, that we shouldn't try. He's not saying that at all. What he is saying is that as we try to fulfill these commands, as we try and live to what God is calling us into by loving him and by loving one another, through that process, as we fall and as we fail and as we let ourselves down and let others down, we can accept God's grace and mercy. And as we do that, we can start to have grace for ourselves, start to have grace for others. And in a strange, paradoxical way, as we accept that these commands are impossible for us to fully keep and fully live up to ourselves, we start to actually fulfill the law by being able to love one another ourselves and God in a free way. The other important observation, I think, that's really interesting from this passage was how Jesus talks about the importance of law, the hierarchy of the law, and the currency of value in God's kingdom. As we said, there's 613 laws from the Torah that God could have mentioned, that Jesus could have mentioned. Instead, he brought up these two, of loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and loving your neighbor as yourselves. These laws, obviously, as we said, are so hard, almost impossible to fulfill. They're also very hard to measure, they're very abstract, and they're not very prescriptive. We don't really know what they really mean or how to actually do them. It's quite daunting, logistically it's quite difficult. They're not the most straightforward or easy things for us to hear and then suddenly act on. What Jesus is showing us is that the content of the law isn't as important as the underpinning of love behind all of them. It's not about box ticking in God's kingdom. The currency instead is through love, and it's in the relationships of love with ourselves, with God, and one another, that transformation happens, and that is God's greatest desire for us. A great illustration I heard of this was this man that went to visit the Australian outback. He went to visit a cattle ranch over there and was amazed when he came across these vast farms that had all these cattle in it, but there was no fences to keep in all the cattle. And he asked the farmer, how do you keep all the cattle in? How do they know not to go and wander off without all the fences keeping them in and keeping them in place? And he said, we dig wells, and the cattle know that at the wells, that's where the life comes from, so they wouldn't want to stray far off. Instead, they know that the source is always there, available to them. And I think it's the same thing in this passage that Jesus is trying to communicate. Instead of having strong fences, prescriptive fences, to box us in and to keep us conforming, having wells of life, these loving relationships with God and the loving relationships with one another, those are the things that nourish us. And once we get a hold of that, once we start to properly understand that and the grace that allows us to live there, we won't need rules to keep us in quite as much. We will just do that naturally ourselves. The final thing I think that's worth noting from the scripture is how Jesus describes love as an embodied action, not just an idea. In our AYM flat every morning during the weekdays, we do morning prayers out of the Anglican prayer book. And there's a particularly interesting passage that comes up, I think, on Monday mornings that talks about how we cannot love God whom we cannot see if we don't love those whom we can see. And I think there's a really important kind of hint there coming through that loving God and loving others aren't separate commandments. Instead, they're one and the same. Loving God is loving others, and loving others is loving God. In the Exodus passage we heard earlier as well, there's a discussion about the Israelites as God's holy people, and us as the church are an inheritance of that same symbolic responsibility, where we're meant to be a shining light, an example of how things are done, that lights up others and shows the way to others. There's this very famous Martin Luther King quote, which I think is very pertinent to this discussion as well. Very well quoted, he says, "We must discover the power of love, the redemptive power of love. When we do that, we will make of this old world a new world." Martin Luther King, as we know, was fighting against a world that was full of injustice, full of suffering, and full of darkness. And he was trying to bring in a new world full of light, acceptance, and grace. And this world that Martin Luther King was fighting for wouldn't have come easily, as we know, was not easy at all. Yet Martin Luther King, with all his wisdom and experience, was saying that when he considered all things, it was the redemptive power of love that was the thing that was going to transform society to get it where it needed to go, not anything else. And when Martin Luther King was thinking about love, I don't think he was thinking about a moral way that we look at each other, or he wasn't really thinking about a feeling that was in our hearts. Instead, I think he was thinking of a love that was deeply sacrificial, that was deeply costly, that was deeply meaningful. It was a way of looking outwards and engaging with others that actually offers the world something real, something tangible, something hopeful. And that starts with how we treat one another as the body of Christ. As that passage says in Exodus, we are God's holy people, anointed to be the light of the world through him. And the relationships that we have with one another as we begin to enact these ideas of loving God and loving one another in a practical, embodied way, that's the start of being that transformation, of bringing that new earth that Martin Luther King dreamed about. I think it's also very easy for us to feel really disempowered and to feel very overwhelmed when we look out onto the earth and look at all the suffering and all the struggle that's happening. We think that things can't be fixed, or it seems more likely than not that things won't or cannot ever change. However, when we think about this passage, we think about Jesus' invitation, an embodied radical vision of love, more often than not, is the only way that transformation truly happens. It's a powerful option, and as Christians, it's the only option that's truly available to us. Let's pray. God, as we are met with these challenges of how to love one another and how to love you, I pray that you would help us to receive your grace and your mercy. As we suffer and struggle to try and make a world a better place, God, would we know that you are always with us and that your invitation to us is always first to love. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you so much.